1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 13 all the way through verse 11 of chapter 5, the sections we've looked at the last couple of weeks. So follow along as I read. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as a church family, we desire to be those who are ready and watching, looking forward to your glorious appearing here as you come to rescue your church. And God, I pray as we just deal with this subject of the rapture once again, that you would speak to us. I pray that you would bring clarity. And I just thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is our final study in this little series that we've been doing inside of the book, or our study in 1 Thessalonians, that we've called Rapture Ready. And we've looked at the past 2 weeks, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and then last week, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and really looked at what Paul had to say about this particular subject. This subject, or this idea, this glorious day, this time that is coming, and it might be soon, when we read that Jesus is going to come to the clouds, and there's going to be a shout, and there's going to be a trumpet blast, and Jesus is going to come with, he's going to bring with him, we're told, those who have died in Christ and that are already in heaven, that they're going to come with him. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's going to be this glorious reunion that we have there in the clouds as Jesus then ushers us into heaven for our wedding reception with him. And Paul lays this out, this whole idea of us being caught up there in chapter 4, verse 17. And that word caught up is the Greek word, we talked about this, harpazo. It means to be snatched away. Now, harpazo in the Latin is the word raptus, from which we get our English word rapture. So those who say, hey, you guys, you believe in the rapture, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. Well, that is true to a point. It's not in our English Bibles. In the Greek Bible, it's the word harpazo. In the Latin Bible, it's the word raptus. But the concept of it is in our Bibles because we're told here, it's this idea in verse 17 of chapter 4, that we will be caught up, that we will be snatched away. And so although the word rapture is not in the Bible, the concept is definitely clearly, and we've looked at this over the couple of weeks, in the Word of God. Now, the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. But there has been in the history of the church confusion over the placement of the rapture in the prophetic scenario. Some suggest that it will happen in the middle of the tribulation. They're known as mid-tribbers, or those who hold what they call a pre-wrath view. I'll explain that in a few minutes. Others believe that it will happen at the end of the tribulation, that they are called post-tribbers, or what I like to call those who believe in a, you know, reverse bungee jump type of scenario, because we read in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that the second coming, Jesus comes back with his church. He's coming back to the earth with his church. So if the rapture happens right then, we go up to meet him in the clouds, and we turn right back around and come back. No wedding feast, no celebration. So I like to call it the reverse bungee jump scenario. There are also those who think that it's not going to happen at all, that our job as Christians is to usher in the coming of Jesus, to get planet Earth ready for his coming. And then there are those who believe that it will happen before the tribulation, and they're known as pre-tribulationists, or those who believe in a pre-trib rapture. The question that some people ask, though, is does it really matter? Does it really matter? I mean, they're what you might call pan-tribbers. They just think it's all going to pan out in the end, and one day, you know, it's going to happen, and we're going to find out who was right, and does it really matter? The answer is yes. You see, when you believe the rapture is going to happen will really shape the way that you live your life now. If you believe, for instance, that the rapture will happen in the middle or at the end of the tribulation, your mentality right now is one of survival. Your mentality is one of, hey, I've got to get ready to go through one of the most intense times that is going to happen on planet Earth, at least either 3.5 years of that tribulation time or all 7, depending upon what your viewpoint is. And so you're thinking, I've got to store up food because the Bible says no one's going to be able to buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. And I definitely don't want to do that. So I got to store up some food. I need to maybe buy some guns in case people want to come and rob you of my food. And I might even want to go and buy, you know, someplace out remotely in Montana that I can hide out, you know, during that time. So the mentality is that of, I got to gear up for a time of, and prepare my family, and I got to prepare for this incredible time of tribulation. And not only that, if you believe that the rapture will happen in the middle or at the end of the tribulation, you're looking for the Antichrist. You're wondering, who is this man that's going to come on the scene and kind of usher all of this into motion? And you're thinking about that, wondering who he is. But if you believe the rapture can happen at any moment, you are going to live with an anticipation and an expectation, looking for Jesus, watching for the signs that are laid out for us. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that those who have this hope in them purify themselves just as he is pure. If you believe that Jesus could come back in any moment, you're watching and praying. Now, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, that this is the next event on the prophetic calendar. And this morning, I want to give you 7 reasons why the rapture will happen before the tribulation. Now, I want to just go on record and say, I'm not going to, in this time this morning, be presenting the other arguments or the arguments for the other positions. We just don't have time. If you want to, though, look at that on your own, that is fine. I just want to give you a biblical point of view to address those arguments. I want to give you a biblical foundation so that as you maybe read or study these other things, you kind of know that from a biblical perspective. And if you choose to believe one of the other positions, that's okay. We can still be friends. You know, I mean, seriously, we can still have fellowship. We're brothers and sisters. And I promise I won't tease you throughout eternity when you find out that I was right, okay? So if you're taking notes, reason number one is the message here in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11, where after laying out these two sections where he's talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord, this is the message that Paul gives at the end of both, is comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. And then in chapter 5, he adds the word and edify, build up one another. You see, this is such a key. The teaching of the rapture is meant to comfort us, not to freak us out. It's a message that it's meant to encourage us. That's what the word comfort means here. It means be encouraged by this. Now again, if the rapture happens at the end or the middle of the tribulation, that's not very comforting. I mean, that the message is, man, flee. Hide. Try to avoid the anti. Try to avoid getting tortured and martyred, because when you read in Revelation chapter 7 that there is a group of people that are in heaven that John sees, and he says it was such a multitude of people, I couldn't even number them. That's how large this group was. And he asked John, who are these? And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, these are those that get saved during the tribulation time, but who are going to lose their lives because they refuse to take the mark of the beast, or they just, you know, get killed or tortured or martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not very comforting to me. You know, on Monday, last Monday, I had a tooth pulled, went to the dentist, and I walked into the office, and you know, God bless them, but they're always so chipper, you know, good morning, how are you, you know, and I'm like, I'm here, and there's a lot of other places that I'd rather be, you know, and they put me in the chair, and it was interesting because they put me in this chair, and I noticed that there was like straps, like to strap you down. And I'm like, are they going to need those? You know, and the doctor comes in, how you doing? And I said, I'm here, you know, and it was brutal. I won't go into details, but it was really rough. You know, it wasn't a joyful experience, but you know, that wasn't comforting. It wasn't like, oh, guess what? You get to go get a tooth pulled. Well, the tribulation is going to be, I mean, like way worse than that. And if we believe the rapture happens in the middle or at the end, the message is gear up for this unprecedented time that is coming upon the earth of difficulty, and there's no Novocaine, you know. At least I got this giant shot in my mouth that looked like it could have killed an elephant, but it was only to numb my mouth, and it did a little bit, but hey, if I've got to go through all of that with no Novocaine, I'd rather die now, right? I'd rather just the Lord take me before this happens. There's no comfort in that message. It's bear up, it's get ready, it's survival. So reason number one is the message. The message, comfort each other, encourage each other. Number two, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to touch on it again today. Reason number two is that Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 9, that we're not appointed unto wrath. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues discussing this theme in chapter 5 of the rapture of the church. When he says that that day is going to come upon you, come upon the unbelieving world like a thief in the night. And he also begins to discuss the topic there of the day of the Lord. And remember, we noted that the day of the Lord is not just a specific day. That's the culmination of it. Second coming, battle of Armageddon, that's the culmination. But the day of the Lord really starts at the rapture of the church. It culminates in the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. But it includes that whole time of the tribulation. That's why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. So on that particular thought, Paul offers these words of encouragement. Look at them again in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Comfort in what? Hey, wrath is coming, but you're not appointed unto wrath. Now, why are we not appointed unto wrath? The reason is the Bible says that the wrath that you and I deserved, because we're sinners, because we, like the rest of humanity, we're living in rebellion against God. The wrath that you and I deserved, that all of humanity through the histories have deserved, Jesus took that wrath upon himself at Calvary when he hung upon the cross. That he endured there upon Calvary what you and I deserved. That the wrath that you and I deserved was absorbed by Jesus. And listen, God is not going to punish us for what Jesus has already paid the price for. What would be the point of that? That's what they call double jeopardy, right? And if we go through any part of the tribulation, we are enduring the wrath of God. Now, those who believe in a pre-wrath view, meaning the idea that, well, the rapture happens at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation before the wrath of God really gets poured out. Problem with that theory is this. A careful study of the book of Revelation shows pretty clearly the tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 6. And before the chapter ends, before chapter 6 ends, people on planet Earth are standing in front of mountains and saying, fall on us, please, and cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? Now, who's the Lamb? Who is Jesus? He's God, right? So they like to say, well, you know, that's the wrath of the Lamb, and the rest is the wrath of God. Listen, it's one and the same, okay? So that argument really doesn't fly. And as I mentioned last week, there are those who look at the suffering and the tribulation that the church has endured throughout the centuries, throughout, you know, various parts of the world, and they say this, how can the last generation of the church escape that? Well, first of all, we need to understand that we can't look at the Bible from our Western American point of view. Because you see, you can go to many places today, right now, where Christians are being martyred. They're facing great tribulation and persecution, even losing their lives. You can go to places like China and Iran, and that type of thing is happening. Go to Voice of the Martyrs, that website, and you will see there's intense tribulation and persecution happening to the church in many, many places of the world. And if you are just so dead set on, you know, that you don't want to escape that, move to China or move to Iran. We'll pray for you, okay? We might even support you if we feel like God's calling you to that. But you can go and experience that if you want to. But not only that. It's not just that. The other thing we need to understand is the suffering and the tribulation that Christians right now and through the ages have endured has been at the hand of Satan, either directly or indirectly. Oftentimes, it's satanically inspired to come against the church, but it also is many times just the indirect result of sin and the fact that we live in a fallen world with evil people. So there has always been tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And that comes at the hand of the devil. But listen, the great tribulation that Revelation 6 through 19 talks about, that is coming from the hand of God. That's the difference. It's coming from heaven. All of the bowl judgments, all of the seal judgments, all of the trumpet judgments, it all orchestrates from God's throne room as he is sending forth these angels and beings to bring this out because it's his wrath being poured out on planet Earth. And Paul says to you and I, we're not appointed under wrath. Comfort one another. We're not appointed unto that. So reason number two, we're not appointed unto wrath. Reason number three is the flow of the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, last book in the Bible. You know, a lot of times people, they look at Revelation and they think, oh, you know, book of Revelation is so scary and it's so hard to understand. I know some churches, they won't even teach it. It's not really that hard to understand because the book of Revelation is the only book in the entire Bible where God gives us his own outline. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 19, where he gives us a three-part outline. Notice, he says to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that will take place after this. There's the three parts. This is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Section one is the things that you have seen. Well, the things that he saw, that was chapter one, and the vision that he had of Jesus, where he sees Jesus there in all of his glory there in heaven. That's chapter one. That's section one. Section two, the things that are. Well, that's the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we've talked about how those letters to the churches really represent the whole church age, starting with the church of Ephesus that represents the early church. And then going all the way through, you can trace the different ages of church history up to our present age that is represented by the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. So section two, the things that are, that's the church age. And then section three, he says, write the things that will take place after this. Well, after what? Well, after section two. What was section two? The church age. So after the church age is completed. Now think about this. The word church is used 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But from chapter four all the way to chapter 19, the church is not mentioned again. Why? Because we're not here, okay? It's not mentioned again until chapter 19 when the church is seen coming back with Jesus. So the third phase of the book deals with the section that John is writing about, the things that take place after the church age, after these things, he says. That phrase in the Greek is the phrase metatauta. And it's important because it's seen again in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, after these things, there it is again, metatauta. After what things? After the church age. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Now catch this. Chapter 4 begins metatauta, after these things. Again, after what things? After chapters 2 and 3. After the things that are. After the church age. After the church age is completed, John sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet that says, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Now, does that remind you of anything? I mean, we read just a minute ago in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the rapture, when we're caught up, that there would be a shout and there would be a trumpet. What's the shout? Maybe it's this. Come up here. It's time. There's a voice and a shout. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that there's the trumpet of God calling up his people, that it will be in a moment, in like the blinking of an eye. This, I believe, is a wonderful picture of the rapture. The trumpet sounding, John being called up to meet the Lord and see the things that will take place after the church age. And as I said before, and the church is not mentioned again, the word church, until chapter 19 when Jesus returns with his bride to planet Earth to set up his kingdom. Now, some people say, well, wait a second, Pastor Rob. There's a whole bunch of trumpets in the book of Revelation. And there's that seventh trumpet that sounds in Revelation chapter 11. And that's right around the 3.5 year mark. That's a good proof text for the rapture happening, you know, in the midway point. Problem is this. All the trumpets in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 11 are trumpets that are being blown by angels. This is the trumpet of God. This is God blowing the trumpet, and there is a difference. So reason number three is the flow of the book of Revelation. Reason number four, we talked about this briefly, I'm just going to hit on it, is the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. What that means is that the purpose of the time of the tribulation is to wake up the nation of Israel. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And in Romans chapters 9 through 11, we are told very plainly that God is not through with Israel, that he still has a heart for his people, the nation of Israel. That his heart and desire is still to gather them in. And Jewish people are coming to Christ now in greater numbers than ever. But during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be a mass revival as many of them come to that place of finally recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. But that whole tribulation time is really meant to get their attention. It's to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and to get the attention of his people. And it's Jacob's trouble because Jacob, Isaac's son, was renamed Israel and he became the father of the 12 tribes. So reason number four is the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Reason number five is that we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we're told this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Here's the key. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a great deity of Jesus Christ proof text there in verse 13. Note that. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here in Titus, Paul is instructing us on how we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus. That we're to be looking. Remember the apostles, Jesus ascended into heaven. And they're standing there just looking up at the clouds because they've never seen anything like that. And then an angel appears and says, why are you looking up to the clouds? For he will come in the same way that you watched him leave. We're to be watching. That doesn't mean we're to walk around with our head up in the clouds, Lord, is it today? But we're to have that expectation, that anticipation, that knowing the days and the age and the signs in which we are living. But those who embrace a mid-trib or a post-trib viewpoint are not looking for Jesus to appear because that can't happen yet. But they're looking for the appearance of Antichrist. And here's the thing. There is no place in the Bible where we are ever instructed or told to be looking for Antichrist. Why? Because we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here for that. So reason number five, we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Reason number six is the types in the Old Testament. I want to give you three. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, we're told that the days leading up to the rapture will be like the days of Noah. And in the story of Noah, we have a beautiful picture of what will take place in the last days. You see, at the time of Noah, God was judging the earth with a flood. It was another time in the history of man where God was pouring out his wrath upon the world, pouring out upon just a wicked mankind, Genesis chapter 6. The conditions that led up to this in the days of Noah was it was a world that had forsaken God. It was a world that had been given over to sexual immorality. It was a world that had been given over to violence and selfishness and perversity of all sorts, very much like the day and age in which we live. Now, here's what's interesting. During the flood, the Lord promises to protect Noah and his family in the ark. Noah and his family are a type of the nation of Israel who God is going to protect during the time of the tribulation. Okay, so where then is the church in this picture? Go back one chapter. In Genesis chapter 5, the church is seen in the person of Enoch, who, listen, was a contemporary of Noah. They lived on planet Earth at the same time, and we read this about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then one day he was not, because God took him. Isn't that awesome? That Enoch is just walking with the Lord, living in relationship with the Lord. And one day after a walk, God says, you know what, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are to yours. You know, why don't you just come up? And he takes him. He's caught up. He's gone. They look for him and they can't find him. It's a great picture of the church as we walk with God, that one day God is going to say, okay, now it's time. And we're caught up to meet him in the air. So Noah, a type of Israel, protected during the tribulation. Enoch, a type of the church, taken out before the judgment begins. The second type is found in Genesis 18 and 19 in the story of Lot. And again, in Luke 17, 28, Jesus said that the days leading up to his coming would be like the days of Lot. And in the days of Lot, one of the things that was rampant there in Sodom and Gomorrah was the problem of homosexuality. And again, we see that growing in our culture. And it was this type of perversity that led God to destroy these two cities, as well as their just full-on rebellion against God. But in the story, God sends an angel to destroy these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, because there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. Isn't that hard to believe? Remember, if you read that, Abraham, you know, is praying and he's interceding for the city. And he says, God, if there's 50 people in the city, would you spare it? And God says, oh yeah, I would spare it for 50 people. He says, okay, how about 45? You know, would you spare it for 45? And he keeps going down. Lord, would you spare the city for 30? And God says, yeah, I'll spare it for 30. He gets down to 10. Lord, would you spare the city for 10? And God's like, yeah, I would spare it for 10. And I think Abraham's thinking, okay, there's Lot and his wife and his two daughters and you know, their husbands and, you know, there's some kids. There's got to be 10. And he stops there. And there wasn't 10. Isn't that sad? Now listen, we are a lot better off than that. There's a lot of people still on planet Earth that love Jesus. So we're not, you know, completely at that particular. That's how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were. But here's what I want you to see. Lot, who was a believer, the Bible calls him righteous Lot. Now, you read his life, he was still kind of messed up, which gives me some encouragement, you know? I mean, Lot is like, you know, righteous Lot. And Lot, a believer, a picture of the church, is taken out of the city before the judgment comes. Another picture there, illustration of the rapture happening before the tribulation. The third illustration is in the book of Daniel. Daniel, we have the story of those three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to the statue. And so because of that, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But isn't it interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar goes to look into that fiery furnace and see them burning up and becoming crispy critters, he looks in and he says, didn't we throw three men into the fiery furnace? Why is it that I see four and they're not burning up, but they're loose and they're walking around like they're having a good time, and the fourth looks like the Son of God? Okay. That is another great picture of the Lord preserving the nation of Israel during the time of tribulation. Just like he preserved those three young Hebrew, you know, guys. Okay, so where's the picture of the rapture in this? Well, the big question has always been, well, where was Daniel? You know, it's always Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where was Daniel? And most Bible scholars believe that Daniel was off away on some business for the king and was out of the country when this whole thing came down. Because we have no indication in Scripture that Daniel bowed down to that statue. And so we see here another, just, you know, these types of the Old Testament, that a picture of Israel being preserved and the church being taken out before the judgment takes place. Reason number seven, final, the Jewish wedding ceremony. This is beautiful to me. It's a beautiful picture. In the Jewish culture, marriages were most often by arrangement. You know, you guys know that. You know, two families, one has a boy, the other has a girl, and they're like, you know, hey, your daughter's pretty cute, and I think my son's pretty handsome. What do you say we put these two together? And they would be, you know, locked in, and there would be, the marriage would be arranged. And what would happen is when that young man would come to the age where it was time for them to get married, there was something that had to take place before the wedding could happen, and it was this: that young man had to build a house, a dwelling place for him and his bride. The wedding could not take place until that dwelling place was finished. Now, who determined when it was finished? His dad, his father. This is such a great comparison to our situation, because we read in John chapter 14 where Jesus said to his disciples, look, hey, I have to leave. But I'm going to my Father's house where I am going to prepare a place for you. A dwelling place for you, my bride, because the Bible says we're betrothed him. And then he says, and I will come again, not to set up my kingdom here, but I'm going to come again to receive you, to take you. In other words, same kind of idea, to snatch you away that you might be where I am, that we can go to this place that I have been preparing for you. And so a great picture there. And Jesus also said, now no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man except the Father. He's the only one. But Jesus did also say that we as his followers should be able to know the times and the seasons. That just like the weatherman can look out and tell, hey, there's a storm brewing, we should be able to look out on the spiritual landscape of our world and look at the signs and how things are coming together with Israel and over in the Middle East and with technology and just all the things that Jesus laid out and said, this is what it would be like leading up to my, we can look at the signs. Well, here's how this picture would go. That boy would start working on the house. And the bride-to-be, she would get updates. People would come and they'd say, you know, hey, I went by the house today and foundation's laid. It's exciting, you know, it's going to be just a matter of time now. And then maybe a month later, somebody else, hey, I went by the house today and the walls are up. And man, it actually looks like it's going to be pretty good size, you know, house he's building for you there. And then, you know, maybe a month later, somebody else comes by and says, oh, the windows are in, it's looking good. They put the paint on it. And then a month later, somebody comes and it's like, wow, the roof is on. It could be any day now. Now, the bride, she's hearing that, and she's, you know, okay, man, the walls are up, and he's going to be working on that roof next. You know, I got to lose more weight to get into this dress. And, you know, I mean, she's getting into that mode, you know, where she's like, I got to be ready. You know, I got to get ready for this. Now, once it was done, once the father said, okay, son, you're ready. It's time. It had become the custom over the years where these bridegroom and his groomsmen would come in the middle of the night or early in the morning, and they'd come into a city making a bunch of noise, and people would wake up and they would know, oh, there's going to be a wedding today. You know, John's showing up for Susie, and, you know, and it would be that type of thing. Well, the bride, she had to be ready. I mean, it gets to the point where she's like being told, hey, it can be any day now. And she's waiting. She's got her bridesmaids together. She's got her dress hanging there. And she's ready for that surprise to happen. Aren't you glad they don't do that today, you know? You see, this is the whole parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, five of them had their oil in their lamps. They were ready and five weren't. It's the whole picture. That's what they did. They would come at a surprise time in the middle of the night. And now check this out. Once he would come and he would grab her and they would go to have the wedding. And after the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom would go then into this house that he prepared. And they would have a wedding celebration that would take place for 7 days. Not 3 hours and costing you $30,000, but a 7-day feast that cost a lot less. And the people would party and there would be excitement. Now get this, this is the amazing thing. That whole time, the whole week, the bride would be in that chamber. She would be in the house. The bridegroom would be coming in and he'd be bringing food to her, but she wouldn't be seen. All the people, they would be partying and the bridegroom would be coming, you know, back and forth, but the bride would not be seen until the final day. And at that final day, she would come out with the bridegroom and be presented once again to all the guests. Is that not an incredible picture? Because see, that's what the Bible says, that we're going to go. Jesus is going to come to get us. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know, hey, now we've been told it can happen at any day. We're in overtime. And we need to be ready. We need to have our dress, you know, ready. We need to have our weight down. We need to have, you know, we need to be ready. Trumpet sounds, Jesus comes. He takes us into the wedding feast as his bride. We're there 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back at his second coming. And who does he bring with him? His bride. And he presents us to the world. So there you have seven reasons why I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. And there is nothing preventing this from happening right now. The days in which we live in are more like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot than we've ever seen before. So here's the question. Why does God wait? Why is he waiting? Well, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." This is why he waits. God knows that that time of the tribulation is going to be so intense. And his heart is, I don't want anybody to go through that. I don't want anybody to perish. I want all to come to repentance. That's why I sent my beloved son, that he might come and die on the cross and pay the price for the sins of humanity, of those who would just put their faith and trust in him. That's why I sent him. And God continues to wait for that last person who's going to respond and say, "Father, forgive me. Lord, I want to give my life to Jesus." And if that's you today, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you maybe are that person we're waiting for, will you just get on with it today and give your life to Jesus, all right? You won't be disappointed. You might say amen and we're gone, okay? Maybe not, but now one last thing. There's a fictional story told about a meeting that the devil had with three of his demons. He was trying to figure out a new strategy for just deceiving planet Earth. So the first demon came to him and said, "Hey, I've got a great idea. We'll tell them there is no God." And Satan said, "No, that's not going to work because, you know, the design speaks of the designer. I mean, only foolish people look at the planet and, you know, realize there wasn't a creator behind that. You know, that, you know, people aren't going to believe that. At least not enough of them." Okay, second guy comes and says, "I know what we'll tell them. We'll tell them there's no hell. There's no punishment. And the devil says, no, that's not going to work either, because people know. I mean, they understand that when you do something wrong, there should be retribution. I mean, there should be judgment. I mean, if somebody, you know, breaks into somebody's house and steals, they want the judge to, you know, not slap that guy on the wrist, but they want him to throw him away. So people, they're not going to buy that either. Third demon comes along and says, I know what we'll tell him. We'll tell him there's no hurry. And Satan goes, that'll work. Spread that message all over the world. And you know what? He has. There's a lot of people today, and the biggest problem is they might even say, you know what, I believe all that stuff. I saw the movie, I think that's going to happen, but you know what, I just don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't think there's a hurry. In fact, there's a lot of Christians today that think that way now. Oh, you guys, you Calvary Chapel guys, always talking about the rapture. You've been doing that all the way back since the tent days. And look, it hasn't happened. There's no hurry. Christians are saying that. And listen to me, church. Back in the late 1960s, all through the 70s, and the first part of the 80s, God did an amazing work that was called the Jesus People Movement. It was a revival that swept across this country and on over into Europe. It was amazing what God did. And at the crux of a lot of that was this message that Jesus could come back at any moment. It was true. People believed that and they grabbed a hold of that. And yes, it hasn't happened. The rapture hasn't taken place. And here's the problem with that whole scenario. And I want you to catch this and then we're going to be done. The problem with many living during that age is they were very, very excited about the coming of the Lord, but not so much the Lord who was coming. And that needs to be the difference. We need to be excited, church, that Jesus is coming. We need to be excited about Jesus. And I want you to hear me on this, okay? The issue, and if this is you, I want you to check your heart today. The issue is not, Lord, come, get me out of here, because this stinks. Lord, come, because I don't know how much longer I can live in this corruption in which we're living in. Or Lord, come, because my life is just so hard. That's not the issue. The issue primarily for us needs to be this. Jesus, come, because I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to be with you. Lord, I can't wait to see you face to face. Because I'm just so in love with you. And I'm so excited, Lord, about you. Because you see, until he comes, Jesus is working here on earth. And he's working in lives. And he invites us to be a part of that. And he wants us to just be excited about the fact of who he is. And that one day, maybe soon, maybe today, we're going to see him face to face. And the question is, are you going to be ready for that? The question is, will you be caught up? That's the question. That's the issue. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have, that we look to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the reality, the fact that you made a way for those of us who were sinners to be made righteous. And God, I pray today that you would move and you would work in our hearts. And Lord, that we would be a people that is excited to see you and to be with you and to experience you in that relationship where there will be no more barriers, no more distance when we see you face to face. So Lord, we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we can't wait to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.